Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our series, Back to the Future. Tonight's going to be a heavy one, I think, but a good one. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. We're dealing with the Great Tribulation. Overpopulation, overfishing, nuclear holocaust, pollution, deforestation of the Amazon, global warming, or what's now called climate change, and of course, global pandemic, along with many other things in the recent years, have been hailed as existential threats that will change the way we live or end life as we know it. It used to be that everyone thought the world was going to freeze over and there would be an Arctic winter, an ice age, or a nuclear winter after the nuclear holocaust of potential World War III in the 1980s. Now it's global warming, the melting of the polar caps. Here are some just kind of predictions over the years. In 1970, a professor at Harvard who founded the Earth Day holiday said that scientists are almost unanimous that global cooling will destroy mankind by the year 2000. This is 2020, by the way, in case you're watching this online in the future. We didn't die. In 1982, Carl Sagan, famous cosmologist, said that 80% of Earth's species will be extinct by 1995. In 1985, the New York Times predicted polar ice caps would be gone by 1989. No, by the year 2000, that's right. In 1989, the UN Environmental Office said that there would be entire nations underwater within 10 years. So that would be 1999. Entire nations would be underwater, they thought. In 2002, the United Kingdom publication, The Guardian, said that unless global warming is reversed, there would be global starvation epidemic by 2012. And even in 2009, Senator John Kerry went on to be a presidential candidate, as you know, and Secretary of State. He said that polar ice caps would be gone by the year 2013. And this isn't new. This has been going on for centuries. One that a friend pointed out to me was in 1890, there was a declaration made that unless the transportation situation was addressed urgently, by 1930, all metropolitan areas would be covered in horse manure. Well, we came up with a car, and now we've got other problems, right? Well, there is going to be an existential threat. There is an existential threat to humankind, but it is predicted in Scripture, and it's not going to be necessarily described as an Arctic winter or nuclear holocaust, and certainly not going to be horse manure. To find out what it is, let's start by turning to the book of Daniel. Look at the book of Daniel. We're going to go to chapter 9. Now, just to remind you of the context, if we can have the old chart up, the one we looked at last week, for those that have just joined us or tuning in for the first time, there you go. Got my little laser pointer here. We are at the moment in something called the church age. So the whole question of the end time starts with the concept of the kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is the kingdom of God? When does kingdom come? And in eschatology, there's lots of different views because the language isn't clear. It's written in a way that the people at the time will always understand what it is, but not everyone else will necessarily understand. And so some people believe that the kingdom of God was something that Christians had to do by spreading the gospel and converting the world. This was very common view among Christians in the first millennium and culminated really in the second millennium in the Crusades. Other people, a very common view even to this day, from the second millennium into this millennium, it's called amillennialism, which believes that there is no physical kingdom on earth, that it's all a spiritual kingdom, and that anything that mentions the kingdom in Scripture is talking about a spiritual kingdom. It's all metaphorical. The view that we hold to is called premillennialism, and it says that the kingdom is already functioning in a spiritual sense. That's true. There's many descriptions of that, but also that there are many descriptions of a physical kingdom that have not yet been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled in the future. That's why we are called futuristic premillennials. Now, just remember, of the three main views that Christians today hold, it all has to do with the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom. The postmillennialists believe that we are going to need to first bring about a kingdom on earth through changing government and Christianizing culture and Christianizing the world. And when everyone is a Christian, Jesus will come back. Therefore, after the kingdom. Our millennialists believe there is no 1,000-year kingdom. 1,000 just means an indefinite period of time, and that we're already in the kingdom right now, and that there is not going to be a physical kingdom. It's just when Christ comes, he'll set up the eternal state. Then there is, eternal state is kind of what you think of when you think of heaven. Then our view, the premillennial view, says Jesus comes before the 1,000-year kingdom. So he'll come at some point, could be tonight, and he will start a kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on earth, which then culminates in the ushering in of the eternal state. And in that 1,000-year period is when all of the prophecies that were made to the Jews that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. And all the prophecies that are made about the world that have not yet been fulfilled, about his will being done on earth as it's done in heaven, will be fulfilled during that kingdom. Okay, so that's a bit of a recap. Tonight we're going to look at something else. We're going to look at the tribulation. So last week we spoke about this. We are in the battery dead. Okay, well, we're in the church age. The church age is where that cross is on your chart. And that is because we are the church right now. It was the Jews were the people of God until Jesus came and Pentecost happened. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came and indwelt a certain group of people in a unique way. And that was the beginning of the church age. That's us. We're in the church age. The next thing that happens is rapture, from the Latin word rapturo, which is a translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to harpoon, to snatch out. So rapturo means to rapture, to grab, to snatch out. That's the next thing on the divine timetable, is that this church is removed from the earth physically. Like, Christians will literally disappear. At the time, there's a resurrection of dead Christians and a translation into glorified bodies of living Christians, and the dead and the living get taken to heaven. That's what we looked at last week. So if you weren't here last week, you should go and look at that online and look at all the scriptures that talk about that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 specifically. Then after the rapture, you have the tribulation period, and that's what we're looking at tonight. It looks like a big patch there, but it's only 7 years. So the church age so far is like 2,020 years and counting, but the tribulation is 7 years, and then millennium is 1,000 years. So that chart is not to scale, but it's just about where the arrows are. Okay, so everyone's with me. Okay, so what we learned last week is that the next thing that happens is that Christians disappear from the earth during rapture. Then what? That's our question. Then what happens? Well, and why does that happen? And the answer is, what happens next is called a time of great tribulation, a time of judgment where God judges the earth. He has taken the church out, and all the people that are left behind are unbelievers. And he pours his judgment on the earth for 7 years during that time. So we're going to just ask ourselves four questions tonight, ask and answer. What is the tribulation? When is the tribulation? Why is there a tribulation? Well, I kind of already told you that one, but we'll look at it again. And what is it like? Now, did everybody get the next chart? Ta-da! Events of the tribulation period. There's a handout. My wife has a few extra. My lovely assistant Kim here in the front. Anyone need my lovely assistant too? There you go. Phil needs one. The Knightons need one. Juan needs one. Okay, but it's what's up there. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So, what is the tribulation? I had you turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, this period, the seven-year period, is known by different things in Scripture. It actually appears all over the prophets. It's called the Day of the Lord. So whenever you read the phrase, the day of the Lord, that often refers to this seven-year period. The day of the Lord is God's time of judgment. For example, in Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 30, just a couple of the mentions in Scripture, Joel 2, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 30, you're going to see this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble because it's a focus on the judgment on the Jews. A time of Jacob's trouble, that's called that in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. But most commonly in the Old Testament, when people talk about it, it's called the 70th week of Daniel. That's why we're starting in the book of Daniel. So the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, is the 70th week of Daniel. So who's heard that terminology before? Who's heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Okay, so it's not that new to you, but let's explain it. So let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's full of visions and prophecies that had to do with his time, the near future, and then the distant future that hasn't happened yet. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, and I'll kind of explain it as we go. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Daniel's people are who? He's living in Babylon, but that's not his people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, yeah. So 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. And this is what's decreed about them, these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, in other words, that the Jews fill up their sins, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both the vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So that is kind of like the table of contents for the rest of the vision. We're not going to unpack all of that, but the point is that there's these 70 weeks, and these 70 weeks, all this stuff is going to happen, including, significantly, the atonement for iniquity, which is the crucifixion. So this is a prophecy of 70 weeks of future history of Israel. Now, future history, I know that's not a real word, but you know, back to the future. It's the future of Israel being spoken about here. You have to understand that in Daniel's prophecy, the word week just means seven. It's not a week of days, it's a week of years. And we'll see that later on because that's actually spelled out for us. But just know that when I say the 70th week, I mean the 70th week of years. So somebody do some math for us. How many years is 70 weeks of years? 490 years. So this prophecy is a 490-year period in the future that is described. Now let's keep going. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so therefore understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Who knows when the word went out to start building Jerusalem? I mean, it's not a date that we've memorized, most people, but if you read the book of Nehemiah, that's what it's talking about. It's the year 445 BC. The decree went out allowing the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. So this is after Daniel's time. Daniel's 70 years in captivity started in 586 BC with the destruction of the temple, and the Babylonians took the Jews to Babylon. Daniel was one of them as a 15-year-old. Now he's an old man, and he's been there 70 years, and he's getting these prophecies now. They're about to go back. And Ezra Nehemiah chronicles them going back and rebuilding Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, it talks about this. It's under Artaxerxes. Remember Artaxerxes? He was like the king we learned about, Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian king. He's Nehemiah's boss. So from that time that he allowed that to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. And how many years is 7 weeks of years? 49, right? 49 years. So 49 years is about kind of Nehemiah's career and some. Then it goes on. Then for 62 weeks, I'll do the math for you. It's 434 weeks. I looked that up beforehand. 434 years. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Now, just stop there for now. So just to keep track, this is a little thing you need to decode this prophecy. You have to understand that there's this 490-year period, 7 weeks, but they're split. They're not all together. The first 49 weeks, 49 years, sorry, the first 7 weeks is 49 years, is from Nehemiah's time. Okay. And then there's like a break. And then there's this other period of 62 weeks, which is 434 years. So this brings us up to, if you do the math, the 9th of Nisan 30 AD is when all this comes together, which is the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, as the anointed one coming to atone for our sins. It's fascinating if you want to Google that and look at the calculations, how they figure that out, but that's what's happening. Now, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That is, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be killed. So that's predicted by Daniel. After the 62 weeks, he was killed. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so now you just trust me on this. You've got to piece all a bunch of things together. But the one who is to come is a phrase used of the Antichrist. He's a guy we're going to learn about. He shows up in the tribulation. And who destroys the city according to that verse? What does it say? The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the people of the prince to come, the people of Daniel are the Jews, and the people of the Antichrist are who? Well, we know from history who did destroy the temple and the sanctuary. What nationality? The Romans. Yeah, in 70 AD, the Romans did this. They, after Jesus was cut off, the Messiah was cut off, the people came in, and they destroyed it, and it was under Titus Vespasian, and he was a Roman. So from that, we know that the Antichrist will be from the Roman people. Now, that's not really helpful for us because the Romans are gone, but their people are still around on the earth. We call them what? Italians, or Romans if they live in Rome. They're Italians. Romanians are from Roman descent. Sicilians are from Roman descent. You know, the mafia. Antichrist could be Al Pacino. The Vatican City is there, you know, so some people have in history have thought it would be the Pope, not the current Pope because he's Argentinian, but there might be an Italian Pope at some point, or maybe even just, you know, because he's the head of those people, whatever. So there's this, these Italian people, these Roman people, they destroyed it. They produced the Antichrist at some point. Okay, so where are we? Okay. Verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. This is during the tribulation. And he, this future prince, the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant, or what we call a treaty, strong covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, and for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, in other words, destroying, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, until he gets destroyed. Okay, now, if you look at Revelation 11:2, you don't have to go there yet, this period is mentioned, this 3.5-year period, and it's described as 42 months, and the next verse, that's in Revelation 11, verse 2, and in the next verse, it's described as 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. It's this period. So that's why on our chart there, you can see 3.5 years is a significant number. The midpoint of the 7-year period, something happens. And according to this prophecy, what he does is he cuts off, what does it say? He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So let me just explain what happens, what we learn later on. is that during the tribulation period, remember that there's no church, there's no Christians on earth because we've been raptured. The world kind of rebuilds and the Jews gain prominence. They come to Jerusalem and they have a temple built for them that is predicted in other parts of the Old Testament as well, especially the book of Ezekiel gives the exact dimensions and the blueprint. That temple, what we call the third temple, you know, because the first one was Solomon's and that was destroyed and the second one was rebuilt at the time of Haggai and those people, you know, they rebuilt it, Zerubbabel and them, and built up a bit by Herod. That's been destroyed in 70 AD. First one was destroyed 586 BC, 70 AD. The third one hasn't been built. Can't be built at the moment because there's a mosque on the site. You're not allowed to blow up mosques. So anyway, they will eventually build their temple there. They will give sacrifices there. This Italian ruler, or Sicilian, or Romanian, or Pope, this Antichrist will have a treaty with them. And we know from other passages that he is a very powerful leader, that he unites a federation of 10 different countries, and he is their leader. And eventually, he becomes kind of the leader of the whole world. And this guy guards the Jews and has this great pact with them. But he breaks his pact. He breaks the treaty exactly 1,260 days later, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And he cuts off sacrifice and doesn't allow the Jews to use the temple anymore. Okay, so this little passage in Daniel is why we call this period the 70th week, because we've got the first 7 weeks, the 49 years under Nehemiah. Then we've got the 62 weeks. And what's 7 weeks plus 62 weeks? 69. Well, what happened to the 70th week? The 70th week is what I just described to you, where the Antichrist is active. But just like there's gaps in these, right? So the 69th week's already happened. Jesus was cut off. He was crucified. The 70th week hasn't happened yet. There's no Antichrist yet. We're waiting for it, and it could start at any moment. And the thing that signals the start is the rapture. Now, I was asked a question beforehand, and I'm sure the person asking the question is watching online, so here it is. You sent me an email just before I came up here to preach, and you asked, where in the Bible does it say that the rapture starts the seven-year period? Because on our chart, rapture, and then the 7 years starts. And the answer is, the Bible does not say that. So that was very observant of you. The reason we think that the rapture starts the tribulation is because that makes the most sense with the timeline. And also, think about, it doesn't make sense to remove the church from the world and then like wait 1,000 years before you judge the world. Because in the meantime, people are going to get saved because there's still Bibles around and people left behind in pews that still remember it and they're going to watch these sermons on the internet and get saved. So there's still people getting... So you can't have a long period of time between rapture and the 7 years starting. Because one of the judgments on earth is that the church is removed. So I couldn't see the rapture, the 7 years starting much longer than the rapture. I mean, maybe a couple of weeks, who knows. But that's my answer. Okay. I know it's not a great answer, but it's what I got. The Bible doesn't say that rapture starts the seven-year period. That's true. Okay, so that's the 70th week that hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for it. So that brings us to question number two. When is the tribulation? And this one's a really easy one to answer. Nobody knows. We don't know when the tribulation is. I believe it starts at rapture. It definitely happens after rapture. We established that last week, pre-tribulationalism, right? So it starts with rapture. It ends with Armageddon. You can see that on your chart. Rapture, that arrow going up. And right at the end in the bottom corner, it says Armageddon. Armageddon is a war campaign. It's not just one battle. It's a whole war of battles that happens. And that ends when Jesus comes back after Armageddon with the glorious coming, also called the second coming. Okay, that's number two. Number three. Why is there tribulation? I said that earlier. The tribulation is there to judge the world for rejecting Jesus, for rejecting God, specifically to bring about all the prophecies of all of the judgments that Israel has deserved. Israel gets all of those judgments during that time. It's also a special time of opportunity for the Jews to repent. And Israel, we know from Zechariah 14, does repent. The vast majority of them, if not all of them who are alive during that time, during the judgment, repent, accept Jesus, look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. We know that from Revelation that 12,000 from each of their tribes are sealed by God and sent out as evangelists. 144,000 men are sent out during the tribulation to evangelize people and call them to Christ, to call their own people to Christ, and that the Jews do turn. So it's a time of judgment for Jews, but it's also a time of great salvation for the Jews. They don't escape the judgment, though. If you want to escape the judgment and you're a Jew, you got to do it now, just like anyone else. Trust in Jesus now. That's when it is. That's why it is. Just another mention on the church not being there. The church is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 5, but in chapter 6, where the tribulation starts, and that's where we're going to go next, in chapter 6, where the tribulation starts, the church isn't mentioned again until it's seen in heaven, rejoicing. The church isn't mentioned at all, and that makes perfect sense, because the only group of people on the planet that God isn't furious at are Christians. Because we've done the same thing that everyone else has, but Christ has already paid for our penalty and borne the wrath of God on our behalf, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So it makes sense that we are raptured and gone. Okay, that's why there's a tribulation. Now finally, what is the tribulation like, or how is the tribulation? And this is where it gets scary. So if you're somebody who's prone to nightmares, I would not read the book of Revelation just before you go to bed, like my 9-year-old son is doing at the moment. Okay. It starts with, you can go to, by the way, the tribulation is also spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be," Jesus says. "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So what Jesus is saying there is that the tribulation is going to be so devastating, so many people are going to die, that if it wasn't cut short to just 7 years, the whole world would be wiped out. It is an existential threat. It is something that would wipe out the existence on the planet had not God limited to 7 years. Why did he limit it? Because of the elect, those who are saved during that time. Not the church, but the his chosen ones who can still be saved during that time. Okay, so what happens is, go to Revelation chapter 6, and while you're doing that, you should strap on your seatbelt. It's going to get turbulent. Why am I going there? Revelation, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6, the church has been raptured, and the judgments start. Now, the judgments are explained this way. There are seven seals. And when I talk about seals, I'm not talking about the mammal. I'm not talking about the sea creature, you know. And I'm also not talking about Navy SEALs. This has got nothing to do with SEAL Team 6. It's got nothing to deal with your local zoo. This has to deal with a seal that they used to roll contracts, title deeds, and messages. They would roll it like this in a scroll. And there would be, if there are seven seals, that means that the letter can be opened in seven stages. So let's say there's a part that everyone in the church can read. There's a little wax seal. You break the wax seal. Oh, it gets stuck on the next seal, so everyone can read this. The next part is only for the ladies in the church. Okay. Then you break it, then, okay, now they can read everything to the ladies, but not what the men are supposed to read. Now we open it, now the men can read everything, etc., etc. So that's how they would do it, and that's what's going on here. It's a scroll that has seven stages that it gets unwrapped in. Those are the seven seals. And the first one, we're just going to go through these, and hopefully you will have questions that we can clarify all of this afterwards. Number one, Revelation 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse," because, you know, the first seals are also delivered by these four horsemen of the apocalypse, because, you know, why not? I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, as in a bow and arrow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So that's our first seal. That's the first judgment of God. And as you see, these judgments grow in severity. And the first one is the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist that's mentioned in Daniel 7, verse 8. He's also mentioned in Daniel 7, verse 20 to 24. He goes out and he conquers. It's a military leader of some sort that builds a political empire of 10 states up in the north in Europe place somewhere. So that's the first judgment. So in the first of the 7 years, this guy is going to rise up and take control. The second one, verse 3 to 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the next judgment is defund the police. You know, the next judgment is, right? People are allowed to kill each other. Who knows what this guy does? Somehow he conquers, takes over the world, and then passes a law that says there's not going to be any police. There's not going to be any military looking after you. The military is for me to conquer and to subdue you. But you guys, we trust you. It's a world of peace. Everybody loves everybody else. Let's see how that goes. And what's the first thing they start doing? They start killing each other. Reminds me of an experiment in Seattle recently, right? The people that are, you know, the hippies for peace end up being the very ones committing the crimes. So that's number two. You could call number two World War III. There's this giant fighting in the world. A great sword. It's also described in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 7. Third one. The third seal, when he opened the third seal, verse 5, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. You know, those scales that weigh things. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do no harm to the oil and wine." Okay, so what this is, the third plague or seal of judgment that comes out is an economic judgment. This quart of wheat and barley thing is, it's the amount of food you need to feed one person for one day. And a denarius is one day's wage. So the economy crashes to the point where a day's wage buys one meal for one person. So it's not complete famine. The oil and the wine, you know, the luxury items are still going. The rich people will still be fine. It's the poor people that are going to be devastated during this time. And because, you know, you can work hard one day and feed yourself, but what if you have a family of 6 people? Now you have one meal that has to go 6 ways. And so there will be a tightening of economics, but not a complete famine yet. But it'll lead to famine. Global famine. This is described in Matthew 24, verse 7 as well. Wars, rumors of wars, and famine. Number four, a quarter of the earth dies by war, famine, and disease. Oh, and wild animals. Why not? Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or an ashen horse, like a slimy green pale color. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, which is like warfare, and with famine, leading on from that economic disaster, and with pestilence, you know, COVID, and by wild beasts of the earth. The animals turn on the humans and start attacking humans. So that'll be fun. Okay, that's number four. Then number five, and by the way, think about in a world of 7 billion people, a quarter of the earth dying. It's a lot of funerals. Number five, the martyrdom of the tribulation saints. This is kind of a strange one because this is not a judgment per se. The judgment on earth is that the martyrs have had enough and they pray for God to finish it. So number five, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So it's unclear if these are martyrs of all the ages or if these are just the martyrs of the tribulation saints, but there are martyrs in heaven who at this point in the tribulation start crying out to God saying, please, how long? And they're told to wait a little bit longer. And so this is considered a judgment because when the people in heaven want you dead, that's a problem. Then number six, an earthquake and cosmic disturbances. Verse 12, he opened the sixth seal. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon became like blood. So if there was a worldwide shifting of the crust of the planet, it would cause massive destruction, like an earthquake like you've never seen, but also it would shake the dust of the earth into the sky so that it would make the moon look red and it would make the sun go darker. That's what's happening. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place because of this earthquake. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So this earthquake shatters civilization as we know it. There's no buildings left, so people are hiding in the rubble and in the caves, and they just want it to end. Then number seven, the seventh seal is the worst of the seals because it comes with seven more judgments, and those seven judgments are called the seven trumpets. And chapter 8 picks that up. The first trumpet, let's pick it up. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints and the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And trumpet number 1 is verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So there's this cosmic something, this acid rain type attack from nature that just wipes out even the foliage. The second trumpet is in verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain, like a comet, you might want to call it, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So some kind of mountain-sized meteor hits the earth and lands in the water and just kills the stuff. Number 3, the third angel, this is verse 10, blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood. And a star here is, you know, a meteor or a comet or anything like that, and a third of the waters became Wormwood. So now the earth started being pummeled by space. The fourth angel, in verse 12, blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of the light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. So this pummeling of the meteors causes, again, atmospheric changes to the point, you know, dust and stuff in the air, pollution, that a third of all the light is dimmed, day and night. Where are we? Anyone need a commercial break yet? It gets worse. Number 5, and the last three trumpets as you're reading through Revelation are also called woes. There are three woes. The three worst trumpets are also the woes. This is chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Stars are also in Revelation sometimes demons or angels. Okay. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then came the smoke, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, but death will flee from them. So that's another punishment that comes of these weird scorpion-like murder hornet type creatures that sting you and it hurts, but it doesn't kill. Trumpet number six, verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And they were prepared for this day, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 2 million. And I heard 200 million, sorry, twice. 10,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. And I heard their number. So the standing army of China at the moment is 200 million. Coincidence? Maybe. Then number seven, and here we go again. The seventh trumpet is the worst trumpet judgment because it comes with seven more judgments. And this is our last. verse 6 says, out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet judgment is a cohort of seven angels who each have a bowl of God's wrath, and they dump all seven of these bowls all at the same time, not in stages. And this is what they are. Number one, sores that hurt. That's in chapter 16. Now you're in Revelation 16, verse 2. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second one is that the seas turned to blood. That's 16, verse 3. The third one is the fresh water turned to blood. Verse 4. The fourth one is global warming, climate change. Verses 8 and 9, it says that he poured his bowl on the sun and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, but they did not repent and give him glory. Number 5 was darkness. He poured his, this is verse 10, Revelation 16, 10, he poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Number 6, we're nearly done. The last river dries up, and an army is mustered. The river Euphrates is dried up, and these demon-inspired people, verse 14, let me just read this part as well. Verse 13, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, there were three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs, miracles, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And verse 16 says, they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then finally, number 7, remember these all happen at once. An earthquake and 100-pound hailstones. Verse 17, the seventh angel pulled out his bowl and said, it is done. Verse 18, it talks about a great earthquake such as there's never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, so the tsunami covers anything that's an island. So bye-bye England and Australia, I guess. And no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. I mean, you've seen hail damage. Imagine a 100-pound dumbbell falling from the sky, like raining down from the sky. People curse God. That's the worst of the plagues. And then it's over. So, Merry Christmas, everybody. praise God that we are pre-tribulationists, and we believe we will be raptured before any of this happens. So I'm going to answer some questions now, but I do want to just leave you with this thought. We live in the best time in history because we are closer to the end of all things than anyone has ever been, but we're not in it yet, and that's the best place to be. As close as you can get to the end of all things, because that means we get to be with Jesus in the thousand-year kingdom, and it's about to be here, but we're not that close that we're in the seven-year tribulation. So this is a time of urgency for us to share the gospel. This is a time of confidence. This is a time for us to have some perspective. You know, if the government wants us to wear masks for a few weeks, who cares? At least there's not hailstones falling from the sky the size of a dumbbell. This is okay. Bowling balls are not crashing on your house tonight. Maybe a hurricane, but, you know, insurance. This nothing that you will ever go through at all is ever anything nearly as bad as what the earth is going to see during this tribulation time. So praise God that you believed in Jesus already, right? And if you haven't believed in Jesus, you are in a race car without a seatbelt. Like, you're in a dangerous position here. You've gone parachute jumping without a parachute. Like, it could end at any moment, and it's not going to end good for you. But there is hope, because Jesus Christ can save anyone at any time before the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. Encourage each other with these words. Okay, well, it's a wonder for a few more minutes. So any questions? And the questions are an important part of the teaching time, because I kind of just dump it on you, but every time we've had Q&A, the questions that have been asked, lots of people have said, hey, the questions were so good. I'm so happy that those people asked those questions. Yes, Bill. You mean the 7 year, you're asking the 7 year countdown, when does that start? So the question I got would about how we know, just to repeat that for the people online, the question is, do I think that the countdown of the end of the 7 years starts with the revealing of the Antichrist? I think it starts with rapture. But it is very possible, and I've been thinking about it since I got that email today asking that question, it is possible that rapture happens and then there's a time period that goes by. I wouldn't think it's a long time period, as I said earlier. But that during that time, the Antichrist, I think that the rapture catalyzes the rise to power of the Antichrist. Because think about what life would be like suddenly if all the Christians in the world instantly disappeared and all of the unbelievers had to figure out what happened and what to do now. So anyone who's a Christian in any position in government, in, you know, engineering firms, in the military, all these Christians are suddenly gone. So there would be absolute chaos in the world, is what I think. Yeah, I mean, the NASDAQ would tank overnight, you know, just because of the sheer fear and chaos that would ensue from a portion of Earth's population disappearing. I believe that they're going to come up with a plausible explanation. Like, you see, we told you they were aliens, and we told you they could beam people up. And we told you that they beamed up all the people that don't like homosexuals. So, you know, or whatever. They're going to find something in common with all these people that went away, is that they were all the holier-than-thou, hoity-toity people who thought that Jesus was the only way. Now we know for certain the aliens don't like that. So let's rather say that all religions are okay. Who knows what's going to happen? I mean, the novels can be written about and have been written about this kind of thing. But yes, I think that the Antichrist is their solution to that chaos. And as he takes control, that's why he's able to bring peace and safety. That's why he's able to bring the nations together, the military and all that. Good question. Any other questions? Yes, Glenn. Yes, yes. Good question. The seven seals do appear to be released sequentially, not all at once. As far as the time period, you want to know how long it takes? The first seven seals, I think, all happen in the first 3.5 years. So these judgments are coming every couple of months until 3.5 years in. And then it goes, you know, then everything else has to cram into the other 3.5 years. So it's a very just intense time. So the seals are sequential, and the trumpets are sequential, and the bowls are instantaneous or simultaneous. Okay. And you can see that in our chart. That just, our chart got raptured. Okay, there, thank you. you see those numbers at the top there? Underneath the heading, the next thing that says seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven is, the seventh seal is the trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh trumpet is the bowls. They all come down at once. You see. So on the timeline, they're kind of going out 7 all the way to 14. But on the 14th plague, they all fall down in a big cascade of just everything at once. And then Jesus returns because there's like nothing left. His judgment is poured out. That's it. Armageddon is the place where the final confrontation happens, where these armies mass up against Jesus, who is returning, and he just wipes them out quickly and then establishes his kingdom. Good. Yes, Derek. Yes. Ah, that's a really good question. Okay, so there are Christians who believe that we are not raptured before the tribulation. We call them suckers for punishment, or no, I'm kidding. They're called post-tribulationists because they believe, so they could be premillennial post-tribulationists. So they're still premillennial, believing Jesus is going to come back, set up his kingdom, and that there's a 7-year tribulation, but they believe we are not raptured before, that we get raptured at the end when Jesus comes, kind of rapture, meet him in the air and come down. And your question was, what is the reason that's not a, it is a valid view. The reason I reject that view, no, you wanted to know what their arguments are. Yes. Their strongest point is the existence of the book of 2 Thessalonians. So in 2 Thessalonians, and what they would say is, in the passage that says that we will be protected, that God will keep us out of the judgment, that remember last week I mentioned the Greek preposition ek, which usually means out of. It can also mean through. Usually not. Usually you would use dia, but it can mean through. And they say, so God protects us through the tribulation. So these judgments do not befall us. I mean, okay. 2 Thessalonians. Okay, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the man of lawlessness, who's the Antichrist. And it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has come. Okay, so he starts off saying, listen, some of you are freaking out that you're in the tribulation. I don't want you to be shaken of mind. I don't want you to have your spirits troubled that the day of the Lord's already come. What do you think the next verse should say? If one of you came to me, let's say the Knighton family is freaking out because we think we're in the tribulation, and I would say, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. This is how you know you're not in the tribulation. What's the next thing I should say based on what we've learned from the theology, if I'm right about my theology? B- because we're not going to be here, right? Because rapture would have happened. So you don't have to worry about the tribulation because you're not going to be here. That's what Paul should say. He should just say, well, obviously the tribulation hasn't happened. The tribulation starts with the rapture. You wouldn't be here. Or at least if you're here, we're not going to be here. Other people will be gone. You'll know. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, well, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself over so-called God and every object of worship, takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be with the activity of Satan, with all power and false wonders, etc., etc., etc. In other words, premillennialist post-tribulationists, those who believe that we live through the rapture, would say, the fact that Paul's explaining to the Thessalonians what to look for during the tribulation shows that they will be there during the tribulation. Us Christians will be. It's a strong argument. John Piper holds that view, and I respect him in many of his views. Just not that one. It is a valid view. But the counter argument, of course, is that, well, no. I mean, Paul's explaining. He's like saying, so there will be people in during the tribulation. There will be Christians during the tribulation because there will be people saved at rapture. And so this is written there kind of, you know, to help guide them, just like the book of Revelation is, because those Christians will have the Bible and they will be able to navigate. So there will be Christians during the tribulation. It just won't be us. That's their strongest view. That's their strongest point. Have I now completely confused you and made you think, well, maybe I'm a post-tribulationist? Yeah, you can be. We'll see when Jesus comes back who's right. Great question. Anyone else? Seth. Uh-huh. Okay, good question. So just for the recording, in Revelation chapter 1, John, what verse was that you just read? In verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God. And he's saying, what are we to make of that he calls himself a partner in the tribulation? Okay, that's an excellent question. The word tribulation in Scripture doesn't always refer to the time period of the Great Tribulation. In fact, John never uses the word tribulation to refer to the time period of the Great Tribulation. We get that word from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, I think verse 7, where he says that there will be a time of great tribulation, worse than, I read it earlier, that verse that says worse than anything that's been before. John just talks about the visions that he's been given and starts describing these judgments. We assume, really, we don't assume. We know that he's talking about the 70th week of Daniel because of the reference to the 3.5 years and the time periods that are given, et cetera, that's in there. But John was in a tribulation. Christians are in tribulation all the time. Meaning that they're being persecuted for their faith. And John says, I'm a partner in your tribulation. The book of Revelation is going out to people written in about 90 AD or so who are in the persecution. And he himself is in the persecution. That's why he says, I'm on the island of Patmos. He was exiled to Patmos as a prisoner. So he's just encouraging them that he's the last living apostle. He's the last person that's seen Jesus as an apostle, and he's writing, and he's just encouraging them, saying, I'm part of the tribulation as well. That's how I would take that. It would be very unusual for him to use that word to refer to being a part of the Great Tribulation, where he doesn't call it the Great Tribulation anywhere else? Good. These are great questions. Any other great questions? Or mediocre ones? Babe, you usually have great questions. No? Okay. That's it. If you think of anything else, feel free to email me, and I'll try to remember to include them in next week's session. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are really heavy topics to be talking about, and we're thankful to know that whatever happens and whatever interpretation is right, we know that you love us. You love us so much that you spared nothing to keep us safe and to save us and to die for us, not even your only son. And so we know that we will be protected through whatever comes, come what may. We believe that it'll be by being removed, but even if not, we trust you and we know that you're good and powerful. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be humble in holding these views, knowing that nobody can ever be 100% certain about all of these things. But we are thankful to know that if we are in you, we're in the best place to be. And so we thank you for dying for us and for saving us. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.